crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's amazing, isn't it, how you do something and then realize right at the last minute, my goodness, I could have done this. So, you know, I'm reading the gospel, you just heard it, and a thought goes through my head. It's always amazing, you know, if you would only knew, any of you, the thoughts that go through clergy's heads when they're doing things. Well, maybe you don't want to know the thoughts going through our heads when we're doing things. But what flashed through my head is that I have a book on my book stand at home, where my chair is, that was given as a Christmas present. And it's all about cows. It's about the holiness of cows. It was written by a woman in England. I'm not sure whether she's a priest or not, an Anglican priest, but she's also a dairy farmer. And she wrote this wonderful gem of a book all about the nature of cows and the personalities that they have. And so I'm reading the gospel thinking, well, you dumb idiot, you could have spoken about that. But it's too late now, so I can't do that. So I'll preach about what I said I was going to preach about. Well, I was going to preach about women. You know, the fact that they were the first ones who got us all into trouble. But then I thought, with Father's Day coming up, that's probably not a good idea. But isn't it ironic that on the Sunday where we welcome into the family of church Christian Jace Brenneman, isn't it ironic that in both the Old Testament and the Gospel lessons, the theme seems to be the family? The lesson from the book of Genesis recounts the well-known story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and the serpent. Having made humankind and placed them in the Garden of Eden, God tells Adam and Eve that they are permitted to eat of the fruit of all the trees in the garden except one: the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if they eat of that tree, God says, you will forfeit your immortality. But Eve, beguiled by the serpent, that if she eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she shall not die, but become rather like God, persuades Adam to join her in the meal, in the feast. Whereupon their eyes are opened and they experience their humanness for the first time. It's a familiar story. When God becomes aware of what Adam and Eve have done, when God becomes aware of their disobedience, God casts them out of the garden. And with the serpent, they are left to face the consequences of their act. It's a familiar story. The title of the book of Genesis literally means history of origins. It's the story of the beginning of things. So Adam and Eve is really a story about a man and a woman and what happened to them. It's what we call, smart people call it, an etiological story. Adam and Eve stand as symbols, symbols of the human race. The story describes the origins of human behavior and its consequences. And the eating of the forbidden fruit is not meant to be understood as a singular event, but rather something humans do all the time. We're always tempted to nibble at the forbidden fruit. Nor is the story meant to describe the origin of sin. In fact, read the text. The word sin isn't even mentioned. St. Augustine, that great theologian of the church, once defined sin as the deprivation of the good. I like that. But in the story of Adam and Eve, perhaps a better definition might be that sin is a conscious and deliberate act of disobedience. Sin is freedom reaching beyond its limits. God set limits to Adam and Eve's existence in the garden. They exceeded the limits set by God and suffered the consequences. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Is it not true that throughout human history we have always tended to view free will as a relative phrase, usually defined around our own interpretation, usually in relationship to our own needs and desires? Rarely do we ever consider it within the context of obligations or consequences. I must confess, I've heard a lot over the years about my right to do this, my right to do that. I've yet to hear anybody say, I think I'm obligated to do this, or I think I ought to think about doing that. We're forever stretching our freedom beyond its limits. It's only through God's grace that the disobedience of Adam and Eve did not result in God abandoning the humanity they symbolize. Rather, God made provision for them. He may have sent them out the garden, but he made provision for them in the same way as God put a mark on Cain. Not as punishment, but to stop him being killed by others. That's an act of grace. Profound grace. God's always making provision for us, even in the face of our disobedience, even in the face of our temptations. And as for the Gospel of Mark, well, that's pretty straightforward, really. It focuses on the dysfunctionality of relationships. I was very impressed when the presiding bishop spoke at a recent event in London when he said, you know, one of the things about social media is it brings out all our dysfunctions. Right? Facebook. That great medium of having a go at someone that's not in front of you. In this case, surprise, surprise, the dysfunction is in Jesus' own family. You may recall that Jesus has met resistance to his healing people on the Sabbath. But Jesus has also come into conflict with people who object to his healing power itself. They see it as marks of the devil. So Jesus tries to explain the inherent contradiction. How can the devil be seen to cure an illness which, it is believed, comes from the devil in the first place? He has a point. But the people are unwilling to hear him. And Jesus becomes increasingly isolated, even from his family, who believe he's lost his mind and try to restrain him. family dysfunction. If we're honest with ourselves, family dysfunction is something we are all familiar with in one form or another. Now, this may come as a bit of a surprise to you, but I am aware that the 4th of July is coming up. Actually, I think, given the fact that there was a wedding that took place in England not too long ago, I think the 4th of July is now going to be commemorated as a recolonization of the colonies. But I am aware it is on its way. It's only weeks away. Len and I lived in Gettysburg for some years. And I don't know whether you know this, but the Battle of Gettysburg took place almost on the eve of the 4th of July. Both of those events are iconic symbols of freedom. And they're only weeks away. When Raylan and I lived in Gettysburg, we attended the Church of the Prince of Peace. And every year, about this time, they would have their parish picnic. And it would always take place on the farm of one of our parishioners. A farm that the family had owned and farmed since long before the Civil War. Certainly during the time of the late unpleasantness of 17-something and frozen to death. And I remember sitting down one day at this parish picnic, and this farmer was, I can't remember his name, regrettably, but he was telling me all about the farm, and we were talking about how the kinds of crops he used, and so on and so forth. And he said, we owned the farm during the Civil War. He said, it split the family. It split the family. There were those who followed the Confederacy and those who followed the Union. A family divided by war. In today's political climate, has anything changed? Has anything changed? May not be aware that the full name of the Episcopal Church in Gettysburg is the Memorial Church of the Prince of Peace. It's the only church in this country that was founded as a memorial to those who gave their lives in the Civil War. That most extreme example of family dysfunction in Christ's name. So it may seem irony upon irony upon irony that here we are preaching about family dysfunction, happy families, at a point we're about to welcome into the household of God through the sacrament of baptism, Christian Brenneman. Yet, maybe it's not as ironic as it may seem. Through the sacrament of baptism, by water and the Holy Spirit, God owns our human frailties. God owns those things that make us human and bestows upon us the forgiveness of sin and raises us to new life in Christ Jesus. So if I was to offer one piece of unsolicited advice to Christian, which I can do because he's not going to stop me, and if I was to offer that unsolicited advice to his parents and godparents, it would be this, that sin and dysfunction are part of the weft and weave of life. Rather than pretend it doesn't exist, we might want to acknowledge that through it all runs God's grace. God's grace which makes up the rich tapestry of life itself. When told his family are waiting outside the house for him, Jesus broadens the dimensions of human relationships. Looking at those around him, Jesus says, "Here, here, here are my brothers and my sisters. Here is my mother and my brother and my sisters." And by this, Jesus was not negating the nuclear family, but rather redefining the household according to the loyalty to God's will, rather than our own narrow interests. Now, how all of this translates, of course, is up to you and me. We can either be like the 5-year-old child when you say to the child, "Don't touch that stove, it's hot," and then an hour later you drive into the ER. Or, heaven forfend, we might be permitted to do what we're told to do. Wouldn't that be interesting? Or then maybe the old rule, "Don't do as I do, do as I say," applies. Stretching that freedom again. So how all of this translates depends as much on our own will as on God's. But the vows that you are going to take, Christians' parents and godparents, the vows that you are about to make this day on behalf of Christian are exactly the same vows that you and me made or were made for us at our baptism. To continue the apostles' teaching about Jesus. To persevere in resisting evil. Not turn a blind eye to it. To serve and seek God in Christ in all people. Do you know what thrilled me about... We did the Trooping of the Colour yesterday, and you might not know that. We troop the colour in England once a year. The Queen goes out to do this, you know. It's a big event in England. All the regiments in the British Army, well, you know, all 5 of them, all get together, you know, in the middle of London, and they all march and troop their regimental colours. The Queen has been doing that since 1947, and she's only missed 1 year. 1955, when there was a general strike. And the big thing about yesterday is for the first time there was a soldier in the guards who wasn't wearing one of those big fur hats, the Busbys, you know? He was wearing his religious garb, his turban, with his regimental badge on it. That's respect for all people. That's respect for their religion. That's respect for those who serve their country. That's what our vows mean. That's why we make them. To serve and seek God in Christ in all people. To strive for justice and peace and respect the dignity of every human being. It's a high calling. It's a high calling. To which we are all called through our baptism. And the good news is that although we are forever falling short, although we are forever stretching our freedom, stretching it so it matches what we want, however much we do that, even in our disobedience, even in the face of our temptations, Genesis tells us that God in Christ never abandons us, but is always making provision for us. If you want to put it another way, we are all born as children of God. We are all born as children of Christ. And when we spend our lives doing God's will, then we become his brothers and his sisters. And that really is good news. Amen.